Revelation chapter 4. Back to Revelation. You guys excited?
Yes.
Woohoo! The prayer, a couple of messages through prayer was good. I enjoyed it. I learned a lot myself. Hopefully you guys were blessed by it. But we are back into Revelation this morning, and we are picking things back up in the fourth chapter. Now, chapter 4 is the third major section of the book of Revelation. Chapter 4 through Revelation 22:5 is really the last major section of the book. And it's there that we see the majority of the book's content as it, which relates to the tribulation. So we're going to see quite a bit here coming up in the next few weeks or next years. What we're looking for, or going to be looking at, is the time of the tribulation. And the tribulation is the events of the up-and-coming seven-year period when God is finished with his discipline of Israel and his judgment on an unbelieving world. And that's what the culmination of this particular book is. By way of a brief review, it's clear in the text that the Apostle John, who penned the book of Revelation, it's clear that when he went to pen it, he was provided a literary and a chronological threefold division to the book of Revelation. He was provided that by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We are in Revelation 4. Keep your finger there and pop back over to Revelation chapter 1. And it's there in the first chapter, right after Jesus shows himself to John in all of his post-resurrection and glorified majesty, that John is then given instructions by Jesus what to do. And he's told in verse 19, he says, Jesus tells the Apostle John, he says, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. And so John here is told to write three specific things, giving the book a threefold segmentation. He's told to first write the things which you have seen. Now to John, this is kind of in the past tense, right? He is to write the things which he saw, the resurrected Christ. And we see that through the first chapter of the book of Revelation. And then he's told to write the things which are. And these are the things that existed in John's day, the things which are. And those are the things that we just got done covering for the last few weeks, right? The letters written to the churches. He's writing to the church age. And then he's instructed to write the things which will take place after this. After this. That Greek phrase, after this, is meta tauta. It means after this. And incidentally, we see that same phrase, meta tauta, in our scripture this morning in the very first verse. It's not only in the first part of verse 1 of chapter 4, but is also in the last part of verse 1 of chapter 4. We'll go over that just a little bit. That's just kind of a watch for this type of a thing, right? But to me, it gives me an obvious link to verse 19 of chapter 1 and giving a crystal clear structure to the book. So as we begin to read this section, I want you to keep your eyes out really quick for the meta tauta, right? It's just a fun little game. But we're going to read the entire passage, everything about chapter 4. And then we're going to go back and we're going to only break down the first five verses, because there's no way I can get any farther than that. So, verse 1 of chapter 4. After these things, guess what word that is? That's right, metatauta. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet saying to me, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place. Metatauta. After this. You see the link between verse 19 of chapter 1 and this one? Verse 2. Immediately, I was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne sat in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And on those thrones, I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes. And they had crowns of gold on their head. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. And seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature, like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Wow, we are thrust into the throne room of God in one shot. We are given a brilliant view of the throne room of God. And in fact, both chapters 4 and 5 take place in the throne room of God and giving different aspects of it. Interestingly, the word throne. I love these little things. The word throne, it appears 58 times in the New Testament. Of those 58, 43 appear in the book of Revelation. And 14 appear in chapter 4. So that means upwards near 75% of the usage of the word thrones in the New Testament appear in the book of Revelation. To say that the book of Revelation is the throne book, and to say that chapter 4 is the throne chapter, it's to make an understatement. It's pretty cool. I love that kind of stuff. Little tidbits. So chapter 4 is the great throne chapter of the Bible. So let's break it down and look together at what John saw as he was caught up to heaven. And really, there are so many things. I can't get to all of them. And I know that everybody's got their own little, I want this, I want to see. I'll try to do my best. I'll do my best. After these things, verse 1. After these things, I looked. and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking to me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Verse 2, and immediately I was in the Spirit. If we remember, John was on the island of Patmos when he heard a voice behind him. Remember, he was exiled to Patmos, and he's there, and he's got the church of I, John, right? There's no other person there that loves the Lord. It's just him and the Lord. And so he starts that church, the church of I, John. If you haven't heard that sermon, look it up. It's a great sermon. It's not mine. But he hears this voice behind him, and it's like a trumpet, and says, I am the Alpha and I am the Omega. And it's there that John is given instructions on what to do. And at this time, he is to write the things that are. And when he's done with what's concerning the churches, he's to write the things which are to come. And when he was in Patmos, he hears that voice say to him, when he's at Patmos, the word tells us that he was in the Spirit. You remember that? It's the same phrase that we're seeing here, that John was in the Spirit. And in verse, off the top of my head, I can't remember it, in chapter 1, it also says the same thing. And there's a lot of things that I want to deal with in this particular one. Again, with that verse, I was in the Spirit from chapter 1, verse 10. I'm not going to go into all the details, so you can listen to the entire explanation online. It's on our website someplace if you want to know where it is. It's in one of our teachings for it. Anyways, but I do want to make a couple mentions on it. Number one, it's clear that he is not referencing being in the Holy Spirit. Okay, it's not referencing being, don't let the capitalization in your English translation throw you off. There is no capitalization in the Greek. Okay, so it says, if we were to take out that cap, because what happens is the translators kind of mislead because they're assuming that this is the Spirit of God. But one of the things to understand about this particular phrase where he says, I was in the Spirit, the first thing is there is no definite article, right? The definite article being the, right? So taking that out of the English translation, the Greek then says, I was in spirit. But further than that, the literal rendering of this particular statement is not I was in spirit, but is I became in spirit. In other words, there was a change that happened. He's not on a Sunday worshiping the Lord and then caught up into heaven. No, what it's communicating to us is that there was a change in nature for John. He became in spirit. Now, what in the world that really means, I don't know. But it was necessary for him to see Jesus, and it was necessary for him to be in heaven in the presence of God. That I can at least assume. So, he was in spirit. Now, I believe simultaneously with John becoming in spirit that he looked up and he saw a door open in heaven. It kind of reminds you a little bit of Stephen, the martyr, where he looked up and he saw the heavens open and he saw the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God, right? It's kind of that same thing. And when he looked up into heaven, he saw a door open. And he heard a voice like a trumpet saying, come up here and I will show you the things which must take place after this. And immediately he was transported to the throne room of God and into the presence of God himself. John is given the privilege of seeing and hearing and drinking in all that God's presence and heaven is. You think it may have been an overwhelming experience for him? I think it may have been way overwhelming for him had Jesus not been with him. Now, before we move into verse 2, I want to briefly talk about some of the symbolism that we see here, okay? Now, make it clear, there is symbolism within the book of Revelation, there's no doubt. But we have to be careful when we interpret the symbolism is to not take it to an illogical end. We'll take the book of Revelation literally unless it indicates it not to be. Does it make sense? So when he heard something like a trumpet, we're not going to allegorize that and say it was just a really loud voice or what, you know, whatever we want to do. We're going to say, no, it sounded like a trumpet. When we look at the timing of John's experience that he was dealing with the church age in chapters 2 and 3, and then he was removed from there, translated, as it were, into the presence of God, coupled with the obvious lack of the church's presence in the remaining chapters, many have conjectured that this is a picture of the event and the timing of the rapture of the church. There are also many interesting parallels between this verse in its setting and the rapture of the church. Like, John will hear a verbal command, right? Same thing we see in 1 Thessalonians 4, right? There's some verbal command there. And like John, the destination of those raptured is heaven. Okay, similarities. Also, like John's proximity to Christ here in Revelation, those that are raptured are in Christ as well. Again, John hears a voice of a trumpet. Raptured saints will also hear a voice and a trumpet. And the command that John hears here is, come up here, which is akin to John 4:13, when Jesus says, look, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again to receive you up to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Now, many believe that the symbolism we find here is good reason to believe that God is giving us a picture of the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. That is when all believers will be caught up to heaven before the judgment is actually poured out on earth. You with me? My personal thought is that even though there are similarities and parallels between the passages and aspects of the rapture that may be more than coincidental, I think we need to be cautious. We need to be cautious that we not make conclusions based on little evidence. You with me? It's not real specific here. So we don't hang our hat on pre-trib approach to eschatology based on this particular verse. It's flimsy. There is parallels, but it's kind of flimsy. And frankly, I think there are many other passages throughout Scripture that prove the pre-trib viewpoint. Okay? One of which we will look at this morning. And it's the one that convinced me. Anyways. So the symbolism, the parallels found here, I don't think they're necessarily provided to prove the pre-tribulational rapture viewpoint. But I do believe the Holy Spirit intended maybe to support what is explicitly taught in elsewhere in the Scriptures. So let's continue verse 2. John is in spirit and he is caught up into heaven. And don't you want to know what he sees? You bet. Absolutely. Immediately, I was in the spirit, and behold, I love that. Behold, it's a small participle in the Greek to draw attention or special attention to something. It's not a just, you know, hey, notice this, right? It's not just that, but it's a, look, you don't want to miss this. Sometimes it's used in Scripture to point out something that is unexpected, but sure. Or when something is specified, which seems impossible, yet it occurs. Jesus is telling John, behold, don't look away. Don't let anything draw your attention away. You are going to see the throne room of God and God himself. How crazy is that? Behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and the sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around his throne in appearance like an emerald. What do you think that looks like? What is the very first thing that John sees when he goes to heaven? He sees the Lord sitting on his throne. Ah, it's awesome. That's awesome stuff. The coupling of the throne and the person of the throne speaks of his ultimate authority and rule and control, particularly over the events that are going to be shown in the book of Revelation, right? If we put it all in context. The one sitting on the throne, by the way, is the Father. The one sitting on the throne is the Father. It's not Jesus. And how do we know that? We know that because in chapter 5, we see Jesus approach the throne where the Father has the scroll in his hand and hands it to Jesus. And so we know the one sitting on the throne is the Father. Does it make sense? Yeah. Now look how God describes God's appearance. How would you like the job, by the way? How'd you like that job to describe the appearance of God in whom no man has seen, right? In whom shined the face of Moses, you know, and all that, right? You have now the privilege, the responsibility, the duty, the divine responsibility to now write down what you see and share it with all the saints of God. He's described like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. Now, a jasper stone is difficult to understand in our modern times, as our understanding of this word and what it's describing has become opaque throughout time. As Morris says, modern ignorance of ancient terminology makes precise identification of the stone quite tentative. That's a heck of a mouthful, isn't it? That said, Revelation 21:11, we see the jasper mentioned in conjunction with the New Jerusalem. It's described this way: her light, that is the light of the New Jerusalem, was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as a crystal. It goes on in verse 18, the construction of its walls was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, and so on. So we may have an indication of this particular stone in there. Most scholars conjecture that what's being described here may be like a diamond in appearance. But the real point here seems to be describing the radiance of God himself. That's the real point. The point is not to figure out what a jasper is necessarily, but it's describing the radiance and the brilliance and the majesty and the being of God. Maybe it is precious and clear light that he's trying to describe. Perhaps it gives us a better understanding of 1 John 1:5, where it says God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, possibly. But really, truly, scholars don't know. It's possible that a jasper is either clear like a diamond or possibly a spectrum, a multiplicity of colors that shoot out in all directions from the effulgence and the brilliant radiance and the rays of a holy God. I don't know. Trying to find words to describe. The appearance of the Father is also described as a sardius stone or a carnelian. I don't know if that's the way you pronounce it, a carnelian stone. Either one work. But what those are is, think of a very deep, deep blood red stone. And that's a sardius stone. That's kind of cool, isn't it? I kind of like that. Now, many find deeper symbolism with the stones, believing that jasper speaks to the holiness of God, and the sardius speaking of the justice of God, which is a good description of God as we're entering into the tribulation period, isn't it, right? Which is, you know, judging the world by the holiness of God. But one thing we know for sure is that these stones are actually found on the breastplate of the high priest of Israel. Did you know that? And if we were to look at Exodus 28, verses 17 through 21, don't have the time to read it at the moment, but you can do it on your own. Exodus 28, 17 through 21. We would see that these stones are on the breastplate of the high priest, and they represent the 12 the 12 tribes of Israel. That's what the stones were representative on the high priest's garment. Now, the sardius stone on the priest's garb, the sardius stone is mentioned first, and the jasper is mentioned last of the 12. Sardius representing Reuben, right? And the jasper representing the lastborn, which was Benjamin. Now, interestingly, Reuben means, behold, a son. Let that sink. Benjamin means son of my right hand. So you have, behold, a son, and a son of my right hand. So it's possible that what we see pictured here is the incarnation and the exaltation of the Father's Son, Jesus the Christ, right? Our Savior, the Beloved One. It's conjecture, right? It doesn't specifically state it, but it is really kind of an interesting thing, isn't it? Very interesting. So his appearance, it's like a jasper and a sardius stone. And the last part of verse 3, there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Genesis 9:13, I will set my rainbow in the cloud, for it shall be a token of a covenant between me and the earth. The rainbow is and has always been a symbol of God's faithfulness and covenant with the earth and with people. With man, excuse me. But this rainbow is described as an emerald in color. And it encircles the throne of God, implying like a full circle, like a halo around the throne of God. So when John is caught up into heaven, he sees the throne room and the presence of God, and his eyes are filled with a brilliance of color. Crystal clear, multiplicity, blood red, emerald brilliancy. And in my mind, I really try to envision what that looks like. Don't you? Don't you really wonder? And of course, there's nothing on earth that looks like it, but it does remind me of this. And maybe this. Right? And keep going, John. The red, the green, the brilliancy, one more. That's total conjecture. But I'm trying to think, what does God's brilliance look like? What can I put my mind to here to make me kind of at least somewhat grasp what John saw? And I looked at this and I was like, that's pretty dang cool. That's pretty dang cool. Now, I'm not saying this is God's radiance and I'm not saying that this is God's throne, but I am saying that it is possible that what we see here on earth can be so usurped by what we never even knew existed for years and years and years, right? Good stuff. Anyways, verse 5 tells us that from the throne proceed lightnings and thunderings and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, these lightnings and thunderings and voices are the proclamations that come from the throne of God. We read to you a few pieces of scripture. Revelation 8:5. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. Revelation 11:19. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. 16:17. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came from the temple of heaven, from the throne, saying, "It is done." Where have we heard that before? Yeah. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as has not occurred since men were on the earth. Oh, that would scare us. Job 37, verse 2, "Hear attentively the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. He sends it forth under the whole heaven, his lightning to the ends of the earth. After it, a voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain them when his voice is heard. God thunders marvelously with his voice. He does great things which we cannot comprehend." Psalm 18, verse 13, "The Lord thunders from heaven. The Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered the foes, lightnings in abundance, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were uncovered at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils." This is what's coming from God's throne room, coming from the throne itself, these lightnings and thunderings and voices. They are the proclamations of God. How else would you describe them if you've never heard it before? That's the throne room of God. Now, listen, I believe that God speaks to man. Amen? God still speaks to mankind. He speaks to the spirit of man. He communicates to us perfectly. But we need to be careful when we flippantly toss out there, "I heard the voice of God." Is that right? Careful. Psalm 29 tells us that the voice of God splits the cedars in Lebanon, divides the flame of fire, shakes the wilderness, and strips the forest bare. Our understanding of God's voice needs to come from the scriptures. And I'm not saying he can't. He would never do that. We got to be careful. I think Christians, we flippantly throw that out there. I heard the voice of God. Did you really? I got a letter today, just today in the mail. I crumpled it and threw it away. Somebody who wants to come speak to the church because he died and went to heaven and he saw Jesus and he wants to explain it. I'm weary, very, very weary of that, right? Because it better line up with what I know Jesus looks like as he's revealed himself, especially here in the book of Revelation, right? Because that's what we know he looks like. That's the throne room of God. Pretty cool. How would you fare if you were John? How would you fare in the presence of all that? Yeah, me too. But that's the throne room of God. And really, it's not the only place that we see the throne room of God described in Scripture. Did you know that? Ezekiel 1 describes it in verses 26 through 29. It says this. Above the firmaments, over their heads, was the likeness of a throne in an appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw, as it were, the color of amber with all the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of the waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Isaiah also saw the throne room, and he explains it this way. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, two he covered his feet, and two he flew with. Of course, this is a description of the four living creatures that we read, right? We'll get to that next week. And one cried to another, and he said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the doors were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. This is a great and awesome description of the throne room of God, for sure. But what I find very, very interesting in all the descriptions of the throne room of God and all other places except for Revelation 4 is what is not described in the description. Namely, what's missing? The 24 elders. The 24 elders are not described in any other description of the throne room of God except here in chapter 4 of Revelation. Isaiah had a vision of heaven. No 24 elders. Ezekiel, he mentions all the stuff, even mentions the four living creatures, but no 24 elders are mentioned. It seems to me that prior to Revelation 4:1, the 24 elders are conspicuously absent from all other descriptions of heaven. And it begs the question, why? Why? Is it possible because they were not in heaven until Revelation chapter 4. Possible. Verse 4 says this, around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their head. Who in the world, bless you, who in the world are the 24 elders? Don't say. Everybody's got their ideas, I know. Who are the 24 elders? Let me start by saying two things. First, there is much debate amongst godly men and good Bible teachers on this subject, okay? To me, it is very, very clear who they are. but it is not a dividing line in terms of fellowship with my brother and sister. Amen? We can debate this from here to kingdom come and go home and go, oh, I thought it was this, but Lord, I thank you for showing me it's really this. Right? So I hold very convictedly to a pre-trib approach to Scripture. But I also hold it open-handedly with some humility. And I hope that in our discussions with those who do not agree, that we still hold that line as well. Amen? You with me? And I will love them through their wrongness. Second thing, the identity of this group, in my opinion, proved to me that the church will be in heaven during the tribulation period. So, who are these 24 elders? Let me give you, did I say four? I said four, maybe more than four. Let me give you some possible answers, okay? Many believe that 24 elders are angels. That is a huge teaching currently. Because post-tribulationalism, believing that the church will be raptured at the end of the tribulation, meaning that the church will go through the tribulation period, that's called the post-trib view. Many post-trib people believe that the 24 elders are in fact angels. As post-trib advocate Alexander Rees says, quote, they are glorious heavenly beings taking the lead in the praise and worship of God. Now, can they be angels? The answer is no, they cannot. First, reading this as angels, in my opinion, twists the scriptures. And it really avoids the plain, literal rendering of the text. That's what we always want to do when we come to the scriptures. Give the plain rendering of the text. It speaks for itself most of the time. Second, the term elder is nowhere used in scripture to describe an angel, ever. In fact, the New Testament, the basic concept of the Greek word presbyteros, where we get our word presbytery, right? Which means bishop or elder, in its use here in our scripture, the basic concept is that it's a representative of the people, a representative of man who rules and judges on behalf of God over the people, right? Lastly, and really this is the nail in the coffin for me, look at Revelation 7, verse 11. Just turn there. And I think we see a very clear distinction between elders and angels. Okay? Verse 11 says this, all the angels stood, stop. How many are missing from that? Nobody's missing from all the angels, right? Right, all right. All the angels stood around the throne and the elders. And the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. Do we not see three separate classifications? It got really cold in here, didn't it? For me, it feels great. But you can see there's a distinction between the angels, the elders, and the four living creatures, right? Elders aren't the four living creatures. The four living creatures aren't the angels. Angels aren't the 24 elders. Pretty simple to me. So can they be angels? The answer is no. They can't. Some have speculated that they are the tribulation saints, that they are the ones who are saved while going through the tribulation. But in Revelation chapter 7, again, verse 13 says, then one of the elders answered to me. Okay, so who's talking here? One of the 24 elders, right? One of the elders talking to me says, who are these arrayed in white robes? Where do they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Look, the 24 elders didn't know who those who were coming out of the tribulation were, right? That's what it says. So they can't be tribulation saints. Now, some of you are thinking, why do we care about all this? Because there are different approaches to all this, and some of these are somewhat arguments against them. So stay with me. The 24 elders are not the tribulation saints. They're not angels. Maybe they represent the Old and the New Testament saints. You've heard that? There's 24 tribes of Israel, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles. So they must represent the Old and New Testament saints. Matter of fact, Ironside held this view, right? The great Ironside. He said the elders in heaven represent the whole heavenly priesthood. That is, all the redeemed who have died in the past or who will be living at the Lord's return. The church of the present age and Old Testament saints alike are included. All priests, all worship. There are 12 patriarchs in Israel, 12 apostles introducing the now dispensation. The two together would give the complete 4 and 20. Now, aside from this linking Israel and the church with no distinction, swaying dangerously close to the replacement theology heresy, right? The 24 elders are described in chapter 5 as singing a song of the redeemed. The song of the redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And redeemed by the blood of the Lamb who was slain. That's language used only for church age believers, is it not? That's right. We'll get more into that next week, by the way, or a couple weeks from now. Now, maybe it's the nation of Israel. Maybe it's Israel, the entire nation of Israel. There are many who believe that this is the nation of Israel because there's only one other time throughout all of Scripture where the number 24 is represented. Did you know that? It's in 1 Chronicles chapter 24 and 25, where it deals with the 24 divisions of priests of the nation of Israel. And we know from that 24 is a representation of a larger body of people. The priests are representatives of the people before God. And so for some, they believe that the whole nation of Israel is being represented by the 24 elders. Now, I agree that the number 24 is representative of a larger body of people. If we're using Scripture to interpret Scripture, we can come to that conclusion. But what I find interesting in Revelation is that they aren't called 24 priests. They are called 24 elders. And again, elders, we're talking church age, presbyteros. But a stronger reason why the 24 elders cannot be the nation of Israel is because we still have Israel in the tribulation period. 144,000 are there, right? See that in chapter 7, we see a great remnant still living at the end of the tribulation period who will then turn to the Lord as God pours out his spirit on the house of Israel, according to Zechariah chapter 12. We also see Israel being persecuted in chapter 12 itself of Revelation. And so all of Israel is not in heaven at the beginning of the tribulation and therefore cannot refer to the complete nation of Israel. With me? All right, so 24 elders cannot be tribulation saints. They cannot be a combination of the Old Testament saints. They cannot be the nation of Israel, and they cannot be angels. Well, who in the world are the 24 elders? I think we can learn a lot by how they're described. First, again, if we use Scripture to interpret Scripture, 24, it's a representative of a larger body of people. 24 is not the totality, but 24 is a representation of the totality. You with me? Okay. Secondly, as we alluded to, they're called elders. Elders. You know what? Only men in the Bible are called elders. Did you know that? And first off, what I mean by that is mankind, conversely to anything angelic, but also gender roles. Right? Only men are called elders. It's not a term used of any other created being other than mankind. Now, we also see these elders sitting on thrones, don't we? Matter of fact, they're positioned around the throne. Now, interestingly, in Revelation 3:21, look at that. Revelation 3:21 is a promise given to the overcoming church. Verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Isn't that interesting? I think it's particularly strong when it's coupled with 1 Corinthians 6:2, where it says, do you not know that we will, that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge even the smallest of matters? Do you not know that we shall judge the angels? Now, also notice that these throne sitters are clothed in white robes. Now, again, interestingly, chapter 3, verse 5, we have another promise given to the church. He who overcomes will be clothed in white garments. I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before the Father and before the angels. These 24 elders are sitting on thrones and they're clothed in white arrayment. Do you think it's coincidental that they're described in the church letters in chapters 2 and 3? You think it's coincidental? Maybe. Verse 4 again, they're also described as having crowns on their head. Revelation 3:11, again, back to the letters written to the churches. Speaking to believers, he says, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast that which you may have, that no one will take your crown. Revelation 2:10, do not fear any of those who are about to, those things that you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil will throw you, some of you into prison that you may be tested. You have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. This word for crowns upon their head is not the word used for a kingly crown. But it's a word, it's Stephanophis. I'm going to butcher it. Stephanophis, that's it. It's the word Stephanophis, and it's a word used specifically to indicate a crown given to a victor. Like, hey, you won, here's your crown. And so we have this representative group called the 24 elders that are described as throne sitters who are wearing white robes and wearing crowns victors, all descriptions and promises that Jesus gives the church in chapters 2 and 3. Could it be possible that these are just coincidental? Or is there possibly a clue given to us here? Well, let me answer that with what a Jewish rabbi would say. Coincidence is not a kosher word. The point I'm trying to make is that these 24 elders are church age believers. They're not Israel. They're not an amalgamation of New Testament and Old Testament saints. They're not people who become believers during the tribulation, and they're certainly not angels. All indicators point to this group as being the completed church of Jesus Christ, and they are in heaven before the tribulation begins. And they remain in heaven throughout the entirety of the tribulation period, never leaving that state, worshiping the Lord during the tribulation period. And if the 24 elders represent the church of Jesus Christ, as I firmly believe that they do, then they represent you and me. And as such, we will not be on the earth during the tribulation period, but we will be in heaven. Amen. Yeah, don't be afraid to say amen in this church. For goodness sakes.
Amen.
Thank you. We will hear that trumpet voice in my particular. I really think it's close. Of course, we're closer today than we've ever been. We can say that every single day. Amen. But boy, when we look at Israel, when we look at what's going on, look up, for your redemption draws nigh, right? But we're going to hear that trumpet voice. We're going to hear, just like John, we're going to hear those words come up here. And as 1 Thessalonians 4 describes, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together. People say there's no word rapture in the Bible. Well, if you look in the Latin Bible, it's there, right? Because it's right here, caught up, rapturo, in the, so whatever. Don't get all hang up. Or you call it whatever you want. Call it the caught catching up. I don't care. But when we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, not here on earth, but in the clouds. There's a difference in proximity, isn't there? Well, notice the same thing in John chapter 14. Be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Listen, if this is not enough to convince you, wait till chapter 5. Wait till chapter 5 and the song of the redeemed, who has redeemed us by the blood of the Lamb. The 24 elders speak and sing, hallelujah. Listen, we're not going to be going through the tribulation, right? And if I'm wrong, I will change my view. Check. Oh, Lord. We're at that time, aren't we? I told you it was going to be a long study.